Well, good morning again, church. It's good to be able to sing here from home, but I wish I could be back and sing with you, so hopefully we'll get to do that again soon. This morning in the sermon time, we're going to be looking at the third woman in the genealogy from Matthew 1, and that is Ruth. And Ruth is rather special. She gets her own book in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at her because her situation of fallenness and brokenness and grace and how it fits together is a little different than our first two people in Tamar and Rahab, because Ruth suffers more because of the disaster, even naturally, that happens around her and the effects of that rather than anyone's sin directly. And yet it's a beautiful story of redemption and sets the scene for what Jesus does for us as a redeemer. Now, we're going to cover the whole book, but I'm not going to read all four chapters, but I do want to read the beginning of Ruth 1 for us here as we start and continue in a little bit reading more of Ruth 2, and then we'll kind of highlight what's happening in 3 and 4. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to the book of Ruth, and again, we're going to start in Ruth 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 18 for us as we begin. So let me read the scriptures. And then we'll pray and talk about Ruth. It says this: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this story of Ruth, we see that it starts with a very bitter pill for Naomi and for Ruth. And yet we see the beginnings of someone who has learned to trust you and your people, even as we talked last week about Rahab trusting your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us during this time to see the greatness of what you accomplished by bringing Ruth into the genealogy of Jesus, the way in which she helps shape the layout of the family that Jesus was born into. We pray, Lord, that you would also use the scripture this morning to shape us, that we would see the way in which disaster can be handled, so that in our own day and in our own times, we would be able to lean on you and trust that you will carry us through everything for your name's sake, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see in the start of the book of Ruth, there's famine in the land. There's natural disaster. And sometimes what ends up breaking us is not the sin of human beings per se, although we don't know why the famine was caused. It could have been due to human mismanagement or something. But just assuming it's natural disaster that struck, we can understand the fact that sometimes brokenness is caused by the fallenness of the world. From the very beginning in Genesis 1, when Adam and Eve sinned, the ground itself was cursed. Even at Christmas time, when we sing joy to the world, we talk about let no more, you know, let sins and sorrows roam, nor thorns infest the ground. So there's even this level to which that, as scripture says, the whole earth is groaning for its redemption. The natural world can oftentimes, right now, in its fallen state, along with humanity, in its utter futility at times, end up causing disaster and heartache and heartbreak for us. And this was the case here. The time frame we're in is during the time of the judges. We're not yet up to the kings, but they have re-entered the land and are trying to figure things out. If you remember correctly from the book of Judges, the times of the judges were often a mess. So it's not too surprising that when there's famine in the land, a good person might have to leave the promised land and go to Moab, as was the case here with Elimelech and Naomi and their sons. They left to be able to find food, be able to provide for their family. And in the process, Naomi experiences Elimelech's death. So he doesn't die from the famine in Bethlehem, but he ends up dying anyhow. We're not told exactly how. But this is a hard time for her. The only comfort she has physically is the fact that she's got her two sons. And her two sons end up marrying women from the area there, Moabites. And she kind of assumes at this point, although she's lost her husband, she can press on. In about a decade, things are continuing on until both her sons die. And again, we're not told exactly how, whether they died together or separately. We got to assume it was pretty close, because at that point, neither daughter-in-law has gone back yet. They're both together. So assuming that both sons died at approximately the same time, the grief, the pain of loss for Naomi would have been severe at this point. Now, Ruth is having her own problems. She's gotten married, and now she has lost her husband. Ruth, at this point, has an interesting choice. She has the option. She can return home to her family. Naomi even tells her to return home. She tells her to find another husband and find happiness and rest in a future husband's home. Orpah, her sister-in-law, does not choose to stay. She chooses to go home. And we need not look at that and be like, oh, Orpah made the bad choice. No, it was perfectly fine what she did, perfectly understandable and acceptable to go back home again and start over, pick up the pieces and try to restart life. Ruth will have none of that. She feels compelled to cling to Naomi. It says in verse 16, that she urges Naomi not to keep telling her to leave, because she's gonna follow her. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And then this powerful statement, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And then in verse 17, she even refers to the Lord by name. So she has not held on to her Moabite gods. Instead, she has now lost a husband who helped her understand who the true God was, and now she is committed to following him and his people. And so she chooses Naomi's people and Naomi's God and Naomi herself. She chooses to walk with Naomi through that grieving, even amidst her own pain. In our church, we've had several precious members die this year. Loss of Mary, loss of Guy, loss of DC. We've had many more deaths within our larger church family. There's families around the world that are grieving loss due to COVID taking the lives of their loved ones. There are many who have felt alone and marginalized during this time. This has been a hard year. The question for us is similar to the question that Ruth had to answer. Do we just chalk it all up as a loss and try to restart again? Or will we follow the path that God has laid out for us in Christ, even if that means identifying even more closely with the suffering and the marginalized? We could just try to get through it. But if we follow the example of Ruth, what we see in that is someone who says, my goal is not just to try to get me through this the best I can. My goal is to be a blessing to others who are around me through this process. And so that's what she seeks to do. She seeks to be a blessing to Naomi through this time. The fallen world can, by death, take those we love. And it would be hard enough if that were the only thing we're dealing with. But the problem is, the fallen world can also take our resources as well. When we look at the next part of chapter 1 into chapter 2, they travel to Bethlehem together in 119, and everybody's all stirred up, and they want to know about Naomi and how she's doing. And she actually says, change my name. Call me Mara, because I've been dealt bitterly with. She wants to change her name to Bitter. She went away full, and the Lord has brought her back empty. So Naomi returns, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So they are coming, as Naomi points out, not full, but empty. Both physically and spiritually, they do not have much left. Now, we jump into chapter 2. Naomi is a relative of her husband's. He's a worthy man of Elimelech's clan. His name is Boaz. What do we know about Boaz? Well, it says in the genealogy in Matthew that Boaz is the son of Rahab. Now, we don't know quite for sure in the genealogies if he's literally just the son or if he's the grandson, but he's the direct descendant there. It is possible, depending on when exactly Jericho was taken over, that he could literally be the son of Rahab. And yet he is married in here, and he is ready to go. He's doing his thing in Bethlehem's area there. And so Ruth says to Naomi, hey, we need to eat. We don't have anything right now. Can I go glean in the fields and see what we can find there? Maybe someone will look out for us. And she comes to the part of the field that Boaz owns. And Boaz wants to know, who is this person? Who is this young woman that has started to glean in the fields? And so he asks the reapers what all's going on. And they tell him in verse 6, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And so she says, can I glean after the reapers? And they let her do it, and they tell Boaz, she's been working hard. She was here early morning. She's done nothing but take a short rest. That's it. So he goes to her and tells her, hey, don't go to any other field. You stay here. The young lady's in my field. I will make sure the men keep you safe. They don't do anything they're not supposed to do. When you're thirsty, you come to where my men have drawn the water, and you get a drink. He cares for her immediately when he finds out who she is. To which she asked a question, why have I found favor in your eyes, verse 10, that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Now let's just think through this a second. So you've got Ruth and Naomi showing up with nothing, their resources have been taken. Not only originally the famine kicked them out, but now they come back and they've got nothing, and they have no way to really restart things from scratch. They're at the mercy of those around them. Gleaning is not done by Ruth because it's a glamorous job. She's not climbing the corporate ladder here. She's doing it merely for survival. And it was not easy work. They were amazed that she could work so hard and take such a small break. And even Boaz knows this is dangerous work too for her to be doing, that people could try to abuse her, take advantage of her because she's not under anyone's protection. And so Ruth has really put herself at the mercy of those in whose field she gleans. And she finds mercy, she finds grace in Boaz's field as he seeks to protect her. So it's interesting to me, Ruth's hope in poverty was that God would provide through others. She didn't go out gleaning because she just knew they had to get some food. She went out in search of someone who would show them favor. She was amazed when it was Boaz and how generous he was with the favor he showed her. She even asks him, "Why have I found favor that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" She doesn't hide who she is. She knows that she doesn't really fit in here. And for him not to just say, "Sure, you can keep gleaning here, move on when you're done," but to really care for her well was a remarkable thing. And so we see here both the fallen world having taken life from this family, but also taken the resources from this family and putting them in a very unsafe place. And the same is true today. Folks who live in poverty or who are homeless oftentimes are at way more risk for so many other things to happen that are dangerous for them because they don't have the resources to keep themselves safe, and they're dependent on others to try to help them navigate that scene. What we see in Boaz here is the beginning of Ruth's redemption, but particularly we see him caring for the physical and emotional needs that Ruth presents at that point. She needs safety, she needs stability, she needs food, and he gives her all of those things. And this is really what leads us into one of the key parts of the story as we go forward, is in chapters 3 and 4, he really steps up to do what needs to be done. He doesn't just meet the minimal requirements. Like he could have here, he could have just said, "Hey, get some grain, move along." But his showing of grace to her is lavish. It's more than she needs. And we need to understand that that's the reality of what God does in us, because it's the reality of who he is. Grace can lavishly overcome all the fallen world has taken. And we're going to see him fulfill both of those things as we continue through the book. Ruth seeks a redeemer. She seeks the Lord to provide for someone to help them. But she doesn't end up finding exactly the person who she might thought she would find. In Ruth 3, when she goes in and goes down where when he's asleep and lays at his feet there, he acknowledges when he wakes up and finds her there that what's really going on is that she's putting herself under someone who would not normally seem like the ideal person. Boaz was a bit older at this point, and he would have thought that Ruth would have gone for someone young and strong, and instead she's chosen him. But Boaz was just the right person for the job. And I believe that it was his relationship to Rahab that probably taught him to care for outsiders well. Having seen and heard the family tradition of how Rahab was an outsider who then came in and was part of the people of Israel, and he knows that full well, he's sort of getting to pay it forward from what his mom experienced by being able to care for now someone else who's come in and been willing to forsake their God and their people and their lands and unite themselves, in this case, uniting themselves to someone who's poor with few prospects in Naomi. And he says, that's someone whose heart I get, because that's like Rahab's heart. And I definitely see a connection there between Ruth and Rahab in terms of Boaz's mind of why would he care for her? And she chooses him because she sees in him the promise being fulfilled that God will care for his people. Sometimes the Lord's provision in this world looks much different than what we might expect it to look like. And the question is, are we willing to take the yes answer that he provides if it does not look like what we've anticipated? As we continue in this story, we see the way this plays out. Boaz has to acknowledge there is someone else. There's someone else who's a nearer relative than he is. And as much as he would love to just step in and say, I got this, he realizes he needs to make sure he's doing things by the book. He's doing it right. And so he promises her, hey, I will go check. I will find out if this guy will do what he's supposed to do as your closest relative, then I'll let him. If he doesn't want to, don't worry, I'll do this. And so he goes and he has the conversation. He gathers everybody together and says, hey, you know, this is your closest relative. You going to do this or not? But he doesn't come at it the way we might expect him to. He might come at it and say, hey, Ruth has come to me, but I can't really care for Ruth and Naomi as the first line of defense. You should be that person. Will you take Ruth and Naomi on? Instead, kind of comes through the back door a little bit. He says, hey, Elimelech has a field. Naomi needs some money. So she's willing to sell the field. Are you willing to buy the field? Are you willing to put up some money to get some extra land, help out your best relative, your closest relative, Naomi, in the process? And this gentleman, we don't even know who he is for sure, but he's willing to take the financial blessing of the field. He's willing to take the inheritance of Elimelech for himself. That sounds good. Extra crops for me. Yeah, I'll help Naomi out in the process. But what he wasn't willing to take on was the relational cost of Ruth. When Ruth was brought into the equation, then great. So when you take the field, you also get Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, in the process. And you can raise up sons to Elimelech through this process. And all of a sudden, I'm not interested anymore. Why was Boaz willing to do what this guy was not willing to do? Well, there's probably several reasons for it. One could have been Ruth was a Moabite. She thought it was interesting that Boaz took kindly to her because she was a foreigner. And it may have been that this guy's like, no, I'm not marrying somebody who's not from Israel. Sorry, that's not going to happen. She'll have to go somewhere else. Boaz was willing to, probably again, because of his connection with Rahab, realizing that God can bring people from outside in and unite them to him and his people. But I think there's something more to that. I think there's a reason why the guy was willing to take the field and not take Ruth too. And that is that Boaz understood a really, really valuable lesson. And it's one that we all need to learn. And that is that people are more important than stuff. We deal with this, you know, in our family all the time when you've got kids and they want to fight with each other over this toy or that toy, reminding them, hey, who's more important here, the people or the stuff? This is the lesson that we're all constantly in need of learning. It's one that our culture at Christmas time particularly tries to make us forget. You know, Black Friday starts it in. We just forget Thanksgiving altogether except for eating lots of turkey and watch football games. And then we get to shopping. We got to buy, and we got to give. We got to get all this stuff taken care of so that everybody's got the gift they want and everything's in order. And sometimes we just need to step back and say, what do the people in my life really need? Do they just need a break from some stuff? Do they need some additional time spent? Now, I know that time thing is harder this year because we can't necessarily be together in person with some folks the way we'd like to be. But we can still find ways to care for one another well and realize that the stuff is not important compared to the value of the person that we're dealing with. And Boaz gets that. He knows that lesson well. So as we've worked through here, he then comes and takes her as his wife, and he bears children. In chapter 4, we're told something interesting. When they have their children, it doesn't say that it's his child. It doesn't even say it's her child. It says that he raised up children for Naomi. So in the blessing of Boaz and Ruth coming together, Naomi gets blessed again as well. The memory of her husband, the continuation of his land and his part in Israel is continued by this son that they have. As you look at the genealogy, depending on how things are played out, as I said, there might be people in between, there might not be. It's pretty common sometimes to leave out a name or two that wasn't that important in the lineage. But let's just assume for a second that Jericho was invaded late, and so we have that the time frame, but guys were probably maybe even in their 60s, Boaz was, when he marries Ruth. Then Ruth becomes King David's great grandmother. This redeeming by Boaz is not very far removed from Rahab on one hand and King David on the other. By doing this redemption for Ruth, for Elimelech, for Naomi, for the whole clan in that sense, Boaz massively changes the landscape, not just for Naomi and Ruth's future, but for all of Israel. Again, I think part of the thing that we forget when we read through the genealogy in Matthew real quick and we don't stop and look at these stories is when a child is born, we don't always see right away the impact that will have to future generations. But sometimes these children that come have a dramatic effect on the whole world. And in bringing about King David through this line, God allows a massive change for Israel. In the beginning of Ruth 1, we learned that this was during the time of the judges. There was no king. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And the time of judges is this period of upheaval over and over and over again as the people keep forgetting what they're supposed to do, and someone has to come along and try to save them again, and then they get themselves messed up again, and it keeps happening in cycles over and over. And even the first king they choose is not a king that helps very much in Saul. But eventually, we get to David, and we start to see some prosperousness for the people of Israel. And of course, the promises made to David are that there will be someone on his throne forever. And so eventually we get from David to Jesus himself. We need to keep in mind, as we do what seems like small things or big things for the sake of the kingdom, we're not just doing them for now. When you serve, whether you're actively able to serve in the church somehow right now, or you're actively trying to reach out to others from home because that's where you need to be right now. When we serve others in Christ's name, we aren't just acting for now. We are acting so that that person and future generations of people can benefit. We are, in a sense, pushing back the curse of the fallen world in terms of how we are influencing others' lives. In some cases, as we share the gospel with them and bring them to Christ, we're actually showing them in our actions the way to push back sin and death itself, and that is to come into Christ. You don't know. You don't know what your great blessing to others is going to be. I pray that God, through the sacrifices you make now, would allow you to be a tremendous blessing, even in ways that you cannot see during your lifetime. By unfolding the Moabitess Ruth into the family tree, God is setting up a picture of what it looks like for a Redeemer to come along and save someone who had nothing to offer to the person doing the saving. And she didn't. She didn't have stuff. She didn't have much at all to offer to him, just the brokenness that had happened to her, and the brokenness that had happened to Naomi, especially needs from him from the very beginning, food to even get along. And yet he, in grace, reaches down and redeems, takes her for himself and cares for her and cares for Naomi through her in an amazing way. Jesus is like that. But instead of just doing it on a family level, Jesus is doing that on a global level. He's coming to us when we have nothing. We don't bring anything to salvation, but the sin that made it necessary, as has been said. And so we come and we bring just ourselves, broken by the sin of our own lives, the sin of others, the fall. We just bring it all to Jesus and we say, "Will you have me?" And the amazing thing is that Jesus is an even better Boaz. He says, "Not only will I have you, but I will, over time, undo all that has been done." See, right now we're in a season of Advent where we are saying we're looking forward to the birth of Christ and celebrating Christmas. But we're also in a season of Advent permanently right now. Well, not permanently, but currently, for a long season of time where we're waiting for the return of Jesus. And that's the time at which he makes everything right. And so we wait in anticipation for not just a partial redemption like Boaz was able to do for Ruth, not even a temporary redemption in terms of getting things right on earth here for us, but we await an eternal redemption, one in which it's already been purchased in Christ's death on the cross for us. It's already been guaranteed in his resurrection that it will happen. There's a day coming, brothers and sisters, when redemption will be full, when all that has been done wrong to us, even through us, is undone in Christ. I encourage you during this season to take a look at your life. Christian, non-Christian, take a look at your life. Think through the brokenness that you have experienced. And what, if you are a Christian, Christ has already brought you through? And then look with anticipation to what he will do. If you're a non-Christian, you take a look at your life and you see all the things that are broken. And then you go to the Bible and you see stories like Ruth over and over again throughout the scriptures where God is continuing to work to heal the brokenness in people's lives, to heal the brokenness done to them by the sin of others and heal the brokenness they've caused themselves and others through their own sin. He can do that for you. He can allow this season to become not just one of bells and lights and happy thoughts, but one of true anticipation. One where we think back to the birth of Christ and look forward to the return of Christ in a way that produces, as this Sunday's candle was pointing out in the beginning, a sense of profound joy. It's good news for all people. Joy has come in Christ. Let's take a moment and pray and thank the Lord for the joy that he is bringing in Christ. Let's take a moment and pray. In a second, Bonnie will wrap us up with an amen and lead us in our closing song.